I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, again to Hebrews and the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. As you're turning there, let me ask, do you have favorite figures in church history? Those who are well known and were greatly used of God? Spurgeon, kind of the patron saint of Baptists, I suppose. Maybe it's Calvin, or maybe it's more recent than that, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Or in the previous hour, I made reference to the martyrs. Maybe that's it. You think in terms of Ridley and Latimer and John Bradford, and, well, the list goes on. Or maybe it's contemporary men, not so far removed from us, men who are still up and about, faithful servants. I have great respect for Dr. Peter Masters. He had such a place in our lives many years ago. And of course, Pastor Albert Martin, Pastor Ann Martin, has had very much an influence on me and on my wife and I both. Or maybe it's brethren whose names are found in Scripture. How about David or Paul or Peter? Well, those who stood for Christ, who loved God, who proclaimed God's word, who served God's people, and did so over the long haul. And it's right to recognize such and even to hold them in high esteem. But more than that, it's for us to imitate their godliness, to follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct, as Paul says in Hebrews 13. You recall how whoever the writer of Hebrews 13 said it was. Recall how Paul himself set himself forth as an example. He writes to the Philippians, and he says, now join in following my example. And then in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 9, he then says that the things that you've seen and received and learned and heard, well, these things do. What you've seen in me, as well as what I've taught you, do. Or he writes to the Corinthians, and there also, that's another letter in which he twice calls them to imitate him. 1 Corinthians 4:16, imitate me. He says it again, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now clearly, he knew that our Lord Jesus is the supreme and ultimate example that we are to follow, and we are to follow. He who abides in him ought to walk as he walked, John says in 1 John 2:6. But Paul did not shy away from setting forth Christ's servants as models to emulate himself, but not just himself. Philippians 3, having said, join in following my example, he says, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The us there is me and Timothy, but there are others as well. And you mark them, not just me and Timothy, but so many others that you are to see as exemplary. Follow them. And we've seen then how the writer of Hebrews, he does this repeatedly. Back in chapter 6, he calls on them to be diligent, not slothful, to imitate those who through faith and in patience or endurance inherit the promises. And then we come to chapter 11. And there he sets before us again and again and again these examples of persevering faith. And then there's that which we are considering again this afternoon, verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. These were not figures in history to them. These were people whom they had known firsthand. Pastors. They had spoken the word of God to them, faithful preachers, teachers of God's truth, and they remained faithful come what may. It does seem to speak of those who were no longer on the scene. There has been an outcome, and as I pointed out in the previous hour, it literally is a walkout or an exit, or translated in 1 Corinthians 13, of a way of escape. It would certainly seem to point to their death. And mind you, it also gives an interesting picture of death. And with their trials, their persecutions, their difficulties, their griefs, well, God provided a way of escape after their faithful service. Now, was it by martyrdom? Did they seal their testimony with their own blood? Were these men who loved Christ more than life itself? that they had stood firm. They had been exemplary in their faith, running with endurance the race that was set before them all the way to the end. You remember there in Hebrews 12, it says, you've not yet resisted the shedding of blood, and you're striving in sin. Well, had these been men who had resisted the blood in their stand against sin? Or was it death by natural causes? After living through trials, troubles, well, then they died well. Like the Apostle Paul said, God's going to be glorified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. Well, so these, here they are, they lived by faith and then died in faith. And either way, it was an escape as they then joined those spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation chapter 14 talks about it as a time of rest. But it wasn't simply their exit that was exemplary, as I've already indicated. It's the outcome of their conduct. That means everything leading up to the outcome, or as I've just said, they died in faith, having lived by faith. And so he says, whose faith follow? The doctrine that they not only preached, but they themselves believed and put into practice. Well, so with you to your end. And then to aid this, you recall he's calling on them to engage in recognition and real contemplation about these men, to feel the press of their example. Well, you've loved them, you've esteemed them, now imitate them. You've heard them, well, still obey them with zeal and perseverance. Keep at it. And we noted from this that pastors and the context in which they labor, that is to say, in churches, are a Christ-given means for our good. It's the Lord Jesus providing for his own, and it's very revealing about him. In the previous hour, we especially noted, it is the expression of his love. That love whereby he gave himself for the church was that same love by which he now sanctifies and cleanses with the washing of water by the word, especially in connection with local church life. What love the Savior shows. But, as I said in that previous hour, it also reveals his grace. Not only unmerited favor in ordaining church life and providing shepherds, but I mean by that his ongoing work of grace in and through these men and in his churches. Grace in the sense of 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace, he says to Paul, is sufficient for you. That is to say, that divine enabling grace whereby Paul could carry on in his labors. Well, it's that work of grace that we see revealed here of our Lord Jesus telling us much about him. How do you account for these exemplary rulers that are here commended in Hebrews 13:7? Or how do you account for the martyrs? Or, for instance, Paul himself. See, if we think in terms of something earthbound, something natural, we're wrong. We're dead wrong. Was Paul exemplary? Oh yeah, he could say, imitate me. But he could also say, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Romans 7:18. It wasn't because of something natural in Paul. It wasn't because of his upbringing. Well, you know, he was taught the word of God from youth and so. How do we explain what Paul was as such an exemplary, godly man? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. And even when he was hindered by that thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, well, it was then that the Lord impressed upon him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And he so realized that he was in glory in his own weakness and helplessness and infirmities and all that came, because it's then that it's Christ's grace that is seen. Here's what accounts for Paul. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, does that mean except Paul, of course? Well, no, Paul included. And so with us all. And so with these commended rulers in Hebrews 13:7. In fact, I find it very interesting that the very next verse points us beyond them and says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's why they were what they were. In fact, that benediction in verse 21 about God working in them, that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the explanation of these exemplary leaders and Paul and so many others. They were sinners, born in sin, by nature, children around, dead in trespasses and sin. Yet they were saved by Christ. And by his divine enabling grace, he worked in them faith. He worked in them repentance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. He gave them grace and then gave these men to the church. He equipped them with those qualifications that we have, the moral qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, in addition to being able to teach. So their faith, their godly conduct, their labors, their persevering to the end, their faithfulness in every way, and all such, see the Lord Jesus Christ at work. It's Christ doing as he himself said, without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. That's what was going on. Christ giving them grace. It was God working in them what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ and their living union with him. And so with us all. I mean, here's how it is that rulers, pastors, elders, can be examples to the flock. Remember 1 Peter 5, 3. Peter, that's their responsibility. Be examples to the flock. Wow, I got my problems. I got remaining sin. Who am I? Here's how. I am what I am by the grace of God. His grace is sufficient. Working in those moral qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in all of those whom he gives as pastors, as shepherds. That godliness that you see. And that underscores, you know, his working in grace is not rare. It's not like, well, you know, you got Paul. You got a few other well-known figures in history. No. In every pastor, not just pastors, and every believer. You know, I think of elders and what a display of Christ's grace. I think of Crete, right? Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Paul says this testimony is true. He even quotes Epimenides, who himself was a Cretan. Even a Cretan could be honest and say, no, this is the way they are. And yet, before he penned those words, he tells Titus to put elders in every city. Well, that means in every there was a church in every 100 of the 100 cities in Crete. I don't know, but there were a number of cities, and so he's to put elders in each of those churches. And then he goes on to give these qualifications about blameless men and holy men and so forth. You can imagine Titus thinking, where am I going to get people like that? And it's not been all that long since you left, Paul. How in the world are we? How many do they have over there in Ephesus? Can you ship us some from there, maybe? You know, how about somewhere else? Maybe Jerusalem's got some, huh? Where are we going to get people to fill all these churches as godly men mature in such a relatively short time, Paul? Well, Paul knew. It's the grace of God at work in qualifying all of those elders to man all of those churches, even the plurality of elders in each. What about believers that you know? Exemplary parents. Godly young people. Your elders. You. I know you see plenty of your sins. Y'all, me and my sin. Well, wait a minute. Is that all there is? No, that's not all. See in these elders in Hebrews 13. See throughout history Christ's willingness to give grace, to work in his people. Of his fullness we've all received. Grace for grace. Working in us that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. When you think of Paul, when you think of others in the past, are you thinking in these terms? Or put another, do you see Jesus? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? When you read of the martyrs, when you read of godly men throughout history, it's Christ's strength perfected or displayed in their weakness. So much so you might not even think in terms of their weakness. You might not see it. Of course, if they're off the scene, then they're not firsthand to see all the warts and foibles and the like. But shouldn't we see and be mindful of Christ when we see these displays of his grace? I am what I am by the grace of God. Shouldn't it cause us to marvel at his work? Lord, look what you did in that Spurgeon guy. Look what you did in Martin Luther. Look what. It's the Lord. Right? It's not these spiritual heroes. It's the Lord. Well, as with those in the past, so Christians now living the Christian life. Is that not his doing when you see his people, when you see God working in them what is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ? It's the Lord Jesus that you're seeing, isn't it? That's his work. Notwithstanding their remaining corruption and the like, yet he's at work. Well, do you see God's glory in Christ when you see that in Christians? And not just see it, but you joy in it. You really do recognize that notwithstanding the weaknesses, the problems, and the sins, look what the Lord is doing. In fact, in spite of what we are. You know, Paul would write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10. And what thanks can I render to God for the joy I have because of you? And I'm praying night and day that I might come and make up what's lacking in your faith. So often we might have the tendency to see only what's lacking. You know, that brother, he's got this problem. That sister, she's got that problem. And that person, they got that problem. Paul could say, you Thessalonians, you're lacking in your faith. And I pray to be there. Oh, I'm praying night and day to be there, to make up for what's lacking, to minister to you. And I'll not have an ounce of joy until we can make that up. No. How can I thank God enough? I see you. I see God's grace. I see Christ at work. How can I thank God enough for all the joy I have because of you, even though I also see there's the lacking? Right? Writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. If you only had, say, the first 9 verses, you think, boy, it sounds like a good church. I'd like to be there. Yeah, Paul's really commending what, you know, we know from about verse 10 on. Well, he shifts gears, and then we've got problem after problem after problem. But the point is, he didn't just see the problems. He saw the evidence. He saw God's grace at work. And he gives thanks to God for what he saw. He's even commending them for the displays, because he saw Christ, notwithstanding all the problems. Well, brethren, is it so with us? When you see godliness lived out, faithfulness, exemplary conduct in Christians, are you just seeing them, or do you see Christ? Now, when you're seeing their sins, okay, now then you're getting to see them. But wait a minute, that's not all you see. See the big picture. And does that encourage you? That is Christ at work. Shouldn't it encourage you? Look what he's doing. It's his grace in the midst of our weakness. It's his grace. Well, do you see it? Do you expect to see it? Do you expect to see it in you? Well, no, because I've got all these problems. I don't expect to see it in me. Wait a minute. He said to Paul, it's in your weakness my strength is made perfect. That means that Paul's weakness didn't negate Christ's grace and his great working of grace. And so with us, dear brother, dear sister, right? Expect to see him at work and trace it out for that which is wrought in you. Surely you're not going to start patting yourself on the back. No, it's Christ and his grace. And therefore I am bearing fruit, notwithstanding me and my own remaining corruption and all that I bring to it. But it begs the question, how is this Christ-given enabling experienced? And what of the difference between Christians, the differing degrees of this grace in their experience? I mean, we would have to say not everyone's a Paul, Now, Paul was what he was by the grace of God, but not everyone's like Paul by the grace of God. Right? In fact, Paul, even in that 1 Corinthians 15:10 passage, he recognizes us that he labored even more abundantly than they all. But not me, it's the grace of God in me. So he recognized that it's not, well, the same thing going on and everybody to the same degree, it's all experienced the same. Well, for one thing, this reminds us that our Lord is sovereign in the giving, right? It's not mechanical. He just cranks it out and there it is. And everybody. No, he's very personally involved in the exercise of his will, giving grace. But let's not forget his willingness and his generosity. Like that John 15:7, ask what you will, whatever you desire, it shall be done for you. And in that very context, he's talking about receiving grace and bearing much fruit to the glory of God. He's very generous, the one who gave himself for us. Now he's not going to withhold, but no. Of his fullness, we've all received grace for grace. But this also reminds us that the Lord uses means. And the giving of grace, this divine enabling, is often joined to the use of those means. Come please to John chapter 15. Text you know well and is often quoted, and I've already referred to it now, but I would have you to note, more particularly, John chapter 15. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And abide is not some kind of out-of-body experience. It's simply a vital, living union, a lively union even, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That union we have with Christ lived out. So it cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Okay, how is that experience, that grace? How does that come to us? How is it worked out in our own experience? Verse 7, that's when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So here you've got means used, my word abiding in you. Here you got the means of prayer, and then the result being, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. But there's a connection between the use of means and the bearing of much fruit, right? Well, much like when James says, you have not because you ask not. Conversely, in Acts chapter 4, you've got these people, there's been this threat of persecution on Peter and John and perhaps others, and they're praying, they're crying out to God, and we're then told that great grace was upon them all, not just Peter and John. Or we've seen from Ephesians chapter 5 that there's that sanctifying and cleansing by the washing of water, by the word. That's what Christ is the means. It's his own word. Acts chapter 2, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, corporate prayers. These rulers that we're considering there in Hebrews 13:7, they spoke the word? Well, that means they knew the word. They loved the word. They lived God's word. In other words, it was the means, that word, and whatever else they did as pastors, it was instrumental in making them the people that they were. Well, it wasn't just for them. So with those who heard them. Here, hearing God's word taught, seeing it lived out, as these shepherds were examples to follow, and they obviously won their affection. Under-shepherding, if you please, even as they're shepherding and watching out, overseeing souls. And all of that as they're joined together in church life. All those believers, there they were, exhorting one another, considering one another, how to stir up to love and good works. Aren't these means, instruments, that he uses to work in us? It is, right? The word, prayer, church life. And isn't it for us to use the means? Word, prayer, church life, and the likes. Faithfully, even with strong desire, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. That kind of commitment as displayed in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in these things. And certainly out of love for him who first loved us. What should we expect if we use the means? Desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. And what should we expect if we neglect the means? Neglect the means that you may grow? In the same way that God has appointed work as a means for our receiving from him our daily bread. Can he give us our daily bread? We can't work? Yes, yes, he does. He does regularly. Have we any right to presume? Oh, no, while they're working, he'll still give me my daily bread. Well, we have no right to presume. Again, you have not because you ask not. He uses the means. And therefore, it's for us to use the means. But not just mechanically. You know, like you go to some machine, you put money in, and you pull the lever, and out comes, and we at the Mustard Museum there in Wisconsin, we mustard in machines. Think of it. Whole big containers of mustard. You pull, and you get a container of mustard. That's what everybody wants, right? Well, that's not how it works when it comes to the means of grace, as if it's somehow automatically. Coming back to Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, it's clear from verse 7 of Hebrews 13 that they had been under able proclaimers of God's word. They had these rulers. They had church life. They weren't forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Exemplary rulers had spoken the word to them, and they still, even though those perhaps were off the scene, they still had others who were watching for their souls, as those must give an account. There's the means. They're right there. And yet, here these Hebrew Christians are. They're struggling. They're waffling. Doubts to the point they need some very strong warnings, like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Those warnings against apostasy, even though the writer can say, "Now I believe better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." But it underscores, wait a minute, just being in a church and hearing the word preached and the like, it's not automatic. Even with good spiritual rulers and good church life, these people still ran into problems. And is it so with you? Well, that indicates there's a further matter in the experience of that enabling grace. And I would put it in the form of a question. What part does faith play in this? You know, when you see somebody like the Apostle Paul, versus, say, these struggling, waffling Hebrew Christians, is it a difference in their faith that makes the difference? Not the object of faith. No, it's still Christ. Same Savior, same gospel, same hope, same salvation. But the Lord Jesus himself spoke to us, to disciples, about their little faith. Why are you of little faith? You remember there in the storm, in that boat, and waves are washing into the boat. They're all in a panic. Lord, we perish! They had faith, but little, weak. Now, suppose that one among them had a stronger faith. Would he have been in such a panic? Hold on, fellas, hold on. Wait a minute. Look who's in the boat with us. And he's brought us this far, and he's not going to sink us down now. But those with little faith, that Jesus said, all that they were experiencing put them in a panic. They lost sight of Christ. And Scripture speaks of a connection with our benefiting from the means and faith. Like when Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 22, about whatever you ask in prayer, believing you receive. So much so that James chapter 1 says, God gives generously, go ahead and ask, but if you're doubting, don't think that's going to work, right? Or you've got other cases, even here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, you had those who heard the word, but it wasn't mixed with faith. So there is a connection between faith and profiting from the word. And doesn't it teach us then that to the degree that we will profit from grace, it's going to be by faith, it's going to be consistent with our faith. with our really believing on Christ. Really believing that he does give grace. Not based on me, it's grace. Not how wonderful I am, it's grace. But he works grace in his people. And really believing that he uses means. Here's the word, here's prayer, here's church life. So believing it, I'm going to use the means. I expect to profit from these. He said, ask and it will be done for you. Much grace, the Father glorified. Your word abiding in me, and I'm asking, Lord. I'm abiding with you, in you. Galatians 5, 6. Faith works by love. Oh, Lord, I have faith, and therefore I love you. And my weak love, is that not because of a weak or little faith? Why the differences among believers and their experience of his grace? I think we'd have to say faith is clearly a factor. Not saying it's the whole factor, but it's clearly a factor. And that's why he writes to those waffling, struggling Hebrews and says, now consider these men, the outcome of their conduct. Remember them whose faith follow. Here's why they did as they did. Here's why they were what they were. They truly believed what is true. The God's word that they proclaimed, they believed it. They themselves profited from it. They lived by it. Christ was real to them, precious to them, even if they were martyred. So believing that they kept on all the way to the end, loving him, receiving grace from him in connection with their faith. Again, here's how they were what they were by his grace, and the writer is writing to these waffling, struggling Hebrews, says, now you remember them. Give real thought to the outcome of their conduct, how faithful they were, what you've heard from them. You remember them. And their faith, follow. Imitate that. You be that. And can you see how appropriate this was, this exhortation was, for then the first recipients of this letter? You guys are struggling. Well, not everybody's struggling. These guys weren't struggling. What's the difference? See, for these fellows, these struggling Hebrews, their faith at least had been shaken, if it wasn't sadly lacking. In fact, there had been a declension from their first embrace. You remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, when hard times came among you, you had this great struggle of suffering going up. You were treated with great reproach. In fact, they were confiscating your goods. Didn't trouble you. You rejoice still because you've got this better inheritance in heaven. What's that but a good faith, right? They really believed these things. And they stood strong. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. But now look at them. They're waffling. They're struggling. Toying with going back to Judaism. What strong faith they had then, early on, really believing what was true, truly trusting Christ. And yet there had been this decline. Mind you, even while having the means of grace and using the means, we read in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, how they'd become dull of hearing. There had been some kind of spiritual neglect. The writer tells them, don't become sluggish. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit promises. Evidently there was a sluggishness about them that would hinder that. Don't let that happen. It's not that they were devoid of anything like this, that kind of faith that would endure. But they weren't living up to the truth they once knew, the truth they once believed, the truth they once lived. And what is that but a lacking in their faith? Come on, you guys, if you really believe these things you profess, well, you will, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So the point is, Christ gives grace freely. And we've got so many marvelous displays, examples of this. But at least generally speaking, it is in a way corresponding to faith. And therefore, do you want more and more the experience of his grace? Then really believe these things. Do as told. because believing what you've been told. Really believing that he works in us that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. Really believing all of God's word, what it says about Christ, about God himself, about our great salvation. Really believing that his grace is sufficient for you. Really believing that he uses the means, and you ask what you will, and it will be given you by way of grace, so that in this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, that he gives generously. Wave upon wave. And therefore, in faith, use the means. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In expectation, Lord, you bless the means. Keep a strong desire. You know, that's what's actually commanded. 1 Peter 2:2, about like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. That's the imperative. How's your desire? How is your desire for God's word? How strong is it? Is it enough to drive you to take it in and to think on it, to chew on it? Keep your desire strong. And if you see a declension, even as early as stages, but if it's progressed, you see a decline, stop it. Turn about. Consider those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. See displays of grace and be stirred up to imitate, to follow. And all of this, not just mechanically, but in real and living union with Christ. You abide in me, I in you. Real dealings, real living union with Jesus himself, our Savior. Looking unto Jesus, him who God uses to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. How much you have to do with Christ? Day by day, how much you have to do with the Lord Jesus? How real to you? How precious to you? How much real interaction? A lot of things pushing that out, or maybe it's discouragement, upset, forgetting about the Savior, at least in practice. Ought not to be so, brethren. You abide in me, I in you, much fruit. You do believe that. You do believe that without him you can do nothing. Well, we're not without him, but it is a matter of having that real and lively union with him and using the means. Abiding in Christ, his word abiding in you, and asking, and see what he does. He's generous. Even those elders in Crete, if he works grace in those Hebrews, well, why not you? Why not you? His grace is sufficient for you. But remember, his grace is given and seen in the doing. One of my favorite examples of that is in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, where you've got this man with a withered hand. And Jesus commands him, stretch out your hand. Well, I can't, it's withered. I have no power. What can I possibly do to stretch? I can't do it. I have no. But what did he do? He didn't argue. He did as he was told. And my, what native ability this man had that he could just... No, he couldn't. Grace was given in the doing. Well, brethren, so with us. How can I live the Christian life? How can I keep a God? How can I be content? How can I do it knowing that grace is given in the doing? Well, might God help us, brethren. Be up and doing what you've been told, believing his grace is sufficient. And see what happens. He works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. If so with Paul, if so with Cretan elders, so with you. See those elders in Crete even, and their faith follow. Well, this is not without relevance to the unsaved. You know, even hearing the word of God, even hearing the gospel is called grace over in 2 Corinthians 6:1. It's grace. It's not deserved. And you hear the good news that Christ saves sinners. Oh, but wait, you know that without me, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Or John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, you're coming to Christ, it could not be by natural abilities. Well, you're smart. You've got this down. It's not going to be natural abilities. Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, you know, look out among you. You see your calling? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Look, God's chosen the base and the foolish and the like. And it's of him that you are in Christ. It's his doing. That no flesh you glory in his presence, but rather him who glories, glory in the Lord. So that's the case. You've no natural ability to come to Christ. So what should you do? Just wait to be zapped. Just sit there, fold your hands, and wait and do nothing to be zapped. And once you get zapped, then you'll come to Jesus. No, that's not what you're to do. You're commanded. Jesus himself said, repent, turn from sin to God through Christ, and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. You're commanded. You're without Christ. You're commanded. Do that. How can I? I'm dead. I don't have... Grace is given and seen in the doing. Look unto Jesus. Go to Christ. Then repent and believe on him. Grace is given and seen in the doing, not when you sit around waiting to be zapped, but when you go to Christ, just like the man with the withered hand. Well, you zap me, then I'll do it. No, you're commanded. Stretch out your hand. You're commanded. Look unto Jesus. You're commanded, repent and believe the gospel and see his generosity, his willingness. Whoever comes to me, no way will I cast them out. Go to Christ. Trust in him. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that ill-deserved favor by which you've done us so unspeakable good. We do ask, Lord, that you would work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight through our Lord Jesus, and that we ourselves would be a people living to as displays, as trophies of that great ongoing work of grace as well as that initial work of saving us. Lord, please grant that we would know more liveliness and a stronger faith, and that by faith we would use the means and profit from them, and all of this to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.